The reading's from Mark chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Well, good morning to you all. Shall we pray together? Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would teach us from it. We know that the scriptures are more than words. They are life and they are health and they are food for our souls. And so we pray that you would prepare us to receive your word, that this text might open to us, that we might receive it into ourselves and be amazed at the glory of Christ this morning. So speak to us through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. The words of F.W. Pitt, called the maker of the universe. So we're thinking about glimpses of Christ's cross under the title of The Glory of Christ. Now, I think that one of the challenges that we face as Christians living in a post-Christian age is communicating to people outside of the church basic information about the gospel. Not long ago, the Jerusalem Trust sponsored some research, and it was undertaken by the University of Exeter. And they talked to 11 to 14-year-old children about their views on the Lord Jesus. And here are some of the results. In answer to the question, this was a questionnaire, "What do Christians celebrate at Easter?" One teenager wrote, "Chocolate." And to the question, "Why is the cross important?" one child wrote, "Jesus died to replenish our sins." And to the question, "What is Pentecost?" one child wrote, "A shape with 5 sides that costs a lot of money. Pentecost." But more seriously, in our society, I think it's often the issue of the identity of the Lord Jesus that people struggle with most, the incredulity that he could be unique And this morning we're going to be looking at an incident that gives us one of the clearest pictures from the gospel records of who Jesus really is, what we call the Transfiguration account. The context is that Peter had just had that amazing revelation from the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then immediately afterwards, Jesus reminds his disciples that he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and must be killed. And then after 3 days, he must rise again. That's the context. You see, Jesus is wanting his followers to be in no doubt that even though he is the Messiah, that he's not about to lead some insurrection against the Romans as they might have expected. So with that background, let's get into the narrative. So if you have it open in front of you, it would be very helpful to me. In verse 2, we read that after six days, from that revelation that Peter had, Jesus takes Peter, James and John with him up a high mountain. Now, most commentators think this was Mount Hermon. There's not universal agreement about this, but most think it was Mount Hermon, which is just over 9,000 feet. It's about double the height of Ben Nevis, and it's snow-capped all the year round. There's always snow on it, and nowadays it's a popular skiing destination. But 9,000 feet is a big climb. And Mark tells us that once they had arrived at the top of the mountain, that they were all alone and Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek word roughly translates metamorphose. And the dictionary tells me that the word metamorphose means to change into a wholly different form or appearance. And the gospel writers give us a description of what that transformation involved. Mark tells us that Jesus' garments became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could ever bleach an item of clothing. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. You can imagine if this event occurred at night, as it may have done, it would have been very spectacular. And then in verse 3 we find Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus for a chat. Now, probably the best thing that the disciples could have done would have been to keep quiet and just take it all in. But as you might expect, Peter, as he often does, opens his big mouth, puts his foot in it, and he says this, "Rabbi," or "teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter has this idea of erecting tents. Perhaps, to be fair to Peter, it was his way of showing respect. Perhaps he wanted to prolong the encounter. Perhaps he just blurted out something because he didn't know what to say. Now, if you remember that most likely that Peter related this story to Mark, we know that we're fairly sure that Mark really was Peter's gospel. It was probably related, Peter's account of what happened with Jesus was related to Mark. And I think it's likely that he told Mark to include the comment that we found in verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Perhaps in including this, Peter just wanted to mitigate his embarrassment and give a reason for his gaffe. We don't really know. But then almost as a response to Peter's remark, a voice booms out of the cloud that has enveloped Jesus. And the voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Matthew tells us that the disciples fell to the ground afraid and that Jesus came and touched them and he lifted them to their feet and told them not to be afraid. Once the cloud had passed, Moses and Elijah had gone and Jesus was left alone. And then they go down the mountain, and on their way down the mountain, Jesus tells his disciples, Jesus and his disciples have a conversation in which Jesus commands them not to tell anybody about what they saw until he'd risen from the dead. And then following that, there's some discussion about what it meant to rise from the dead. And also about John the Baptist, things that I don't want to think about this morning. But what I want to focus on is what we can learn from this strange event. Let me give you three reflections on the passage. The first one is this: Old Testament continuity. The first thing to note about this account is that the incident was probably designed to stress to the disciples continuity between Jesus and their Jewish background. You see, I guess that once they'd been told by Jesus that he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they'd anticipated, that he was a suffering Messiah rather than a soldier Messiah, that they may have been left wondering what the connection was between him and their history recorded in the Old Testament. And so I suppose that after seeing Jesus accompanied by two of the most important characters in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, they wouldn't have been left in any doubt that there was a connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. It was a lesson for them that Jesus fitted into what they already knew about God and his dealings with Israel, even if they didn't fully know or understand what was happening at the time. And just as an aside, it's worth noting what a select group of men were present on this mountain. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James and John. Moses had been gone some 1400 years and Elijah some 900 years. Their appearance, just as an aside, tells me that we keep our names and our identities in heaven almost certainly. They did. But what interests me here is that both of these men had seen the glory of God before this occasion and had looked for the coming Messiah. Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Moses was the man who'd met with God on another mountain, Sinai. Elijah was the prophet who didn't die but was taken up to God in a whirlwind. Moses had presided over the establishment of the whole sacrificial system, all the blood of all those animals shed over hundreds of years. And here was Jesus, the one whose coming death was the reality. All that blood spilt over all those years was just a shadow that pointed to the real thing, that the blood of Jesus that he was about to shed for the sins of the world. But let's not forget John and Peter and James. You see, if Moses was the first author of the Bible, in John we have the last author of the Bible with the book of Revelation. Peter was the preacher at Pentecost. James was the apostle and the New Testament martyr. It was quite a company of men. So here's my first reflection. We see unity in God's plan. Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles all united around Jesus and his glory. Don't miss it. It's important. The second thing that we see is confirmation that Jesus was God's Messiah. You see, this incident, perhaps more than any other, must have confirmed to the disciples that Jesus was who he said he was. You know, it must have been a terrible shock for the disciples to hear Jesus, the Messiah, inform them that he was about to suffer and die in Jerusalem. You see, Messiahs didn't suffer and die in their thinking, not as we read it in the Gospel accounts. But if they'd had any doubts about him being the Messiah, I reckon that they would have been dispelled on this mountain. You see, because what Peter and James and John eyewitnessed was Jesus revealed in all his glory and all his splendour. Some commentators think that this was a glimpse of Jesus' pre-incarnate state, the Son before he assumed a human body. Other people think it was a foretaste of Jesus' post-resurrection glorified body. I think it must be the latter, because the Son of God was not a man until the incarnation, but of course after the incarnation he is a man forever with a glorified body. But the important thing is that what happened to Jesus revealed to the disciples a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Yes, we know that they'd seen a little bit of that glory in his teaching and his amazing miracles and his glorious actions. But in one sense, all the time, Jesus physically looked like them. He looked like an ordinary bloke. But here what they saw at the transfiguration was anything other than ordinary. Here for a few moments, the veil upon Jesus was lifted and they glimpsed who he really was. In fact, what happened here made such an impression on John and Peter that both of them referred to it in their own later contributions to Scripture, perhaps written 35 to 40 years later. Do you remember John's comment at the beginning of his Gospel? John wrote his Gospel right at the end of his life. It was probably the last portion of Scripture to be written. Maybe not, but he wrote it right at the end of his life, and he reflected long and hard on what had happened to him all those years before. And he wrote this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Surely that time when he saw the glory was here on the mountain. And what about Peter? Well, he wrote of his experiences on this mountain in his second epistle. He said these words, We did not cleverly invent stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Do you see what Peter's saying here? He's answering his critics who are suggesting that all that he's teaching about Jesus is just cleverly made up, invented stories. And in response, Peter refers his readers to this event, his own personal testimony. He says, "We were eyewitnesses to his majesty." So like John, what he saw on the mountain made a lasting impression upon him, and he never forgot it. It's likely that neither man, Peter, nor John was ever the same again. What they saw was burned into their conscience and helped equip them to be authors of the New Testament and leaders of the church. Seeing the Son in all his glory and splendor was doubtless part of their apprenticeship to fit them for all the responsibility that they were about to assume. No doubt it also equipped James to face his death not long after the birth of the church at Pentecost as the first Christian martyr. But here they were given a vision of just who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who before ever there was a world had lived in eternal fellowship and unity with the Father and the Spirit, the one who at the command of the Father had once spoken and the universe had sprung into being. I went onto NASA's website a few days ago, and it tells us that there are at least 500 billion galaxies in the universe. In our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, there are at least 100 billion stars, and of course our sun is just an average-sized star. There are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on the earth. Infinitely more, I believe. The sun spoke, and they all came into being. John later wrote, "All things were made through him," that is the Son, "and without him, nothing was made that was made." I think it was this event of the Transfiguration that helped John realize these things. Here on the mountain was one who is powerful beyond what our minds can even begin to comprehend. I'm also sure that it's no accident that John called Jesus the Word in his Gospel. Of course, the word in some ways means the way God has spoken to us, but the word logos can also be translated reason. You see, John came to see that Jesus is not only the all-powerful one, but he is also the explanation for everything. So if we pose the philosopher's question, why is there not nothing? The answer is because of the action of the word, Jesus. Or if we ask the question, why is there anything? The answer is because of the action of the word. In fact, Paul tells us that all things were created by the Son and for the Son. So the world was made for the pleasure of the Son. For most people, their first child is the centre of their universe. But for Mary and Joseph, their child literally was the centre of the universe. And if that's true, it's simply ridiculous to compare him with any other human being or the founder of any other religion. He can never be compared to Moses, Muhammad, Buddha or Confucius. That's why Peter got it so wrong. You see, Peter's desire to build tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah suggests that they're all of the same rank. So out of heaven comes a voice to remind the disciples to listen to the Son. Yes, Moses and Elijah were great servants, but there's only one Son. They were heralds of the King, but here is the King himself. They promised much, but here is the fulfillment. They were rays of a new spiritual dawn, but here is the blinding sun in all its noonday splendor. They were like the moon with no light of their own, only reflected light, but here is the sun, the source of all light, Jesus. On this mountain there weren't 10 commandments as there were on Sinai. Only one. Listen to him. This is the Son. Jesus is God's definite and final word to humanity. Perhaps nowhere else in the gospel accounts do we have a clearer insight into the uniqueness and glory of Jesus Christ as when we see him transfigured here. It was an event that must have only confirmed what Jesus had already told them, that he was the expected Messiah, even if he was going to suffer and die. He was not a man sent by God. He was God himself. The Word was God, John wrote many years later. John never forgot it, and neither did Peter. But there's one more thing that we have to talk about. And it's this, that the Transfiguration provides us with a glimpse onto the cross. We're a long way off at the moment, but we stand back, we get a glimpse that we don't get when we're closer. And I've called this number three, the cross connection. Mark's account of this event that we've read omits it, but Luke tells us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were discussing together. In his gospel, Luke writes that they were discussing Christ's departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were discussing his coming death by crucifixion in about 2 weeks' time. That was his departure when he left this world. Of course, he came back 3 days later, but they were discussing his departure. It's interesting to me that the word used for departure in Luke is the word for exodus, which really means a way out or a departure. And let's not forget, of course, who Jesus was talking to about an exodus. It was none other than Moses. He was a bit of a specialist on exodes. I'm not sure you can have a plural of exodus, but I've invented one. Exodes. Now remember that in the original exodus, the one that Moses helped to organise and lead, the deciding factor that secured the departure of the children of Israel was the blood of the Passover lambs painted on the doorposts of the houses of the people. And here Jesus is on the verge of another departure, another exodus. The one that the previous exodus was just a type and a pointer, a signpost. For through his blood, which was signified by the shedding of his blood, Jesus is about to lead human beings out of slavery to sin and death to be a community of his people from every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation. He is the true Passover lamb that every Passover lamb in the history of the people of Israel pointed to. He was about to be slaughtered for his people. The events about to occur in Jerusalem are the crossroads of history, the pivotal events in all of reality. And as we see Jesus here on this mountain, he is tasting the glory that he once knew with his Father before in eternity past. In about 8 weeks' time, he will reascend to heaven and once again assume his place at his Father's right hand, reunited with that glory that he once knew before the foundation of the world. But between these two points, between the glory of transfiguration and the glory following his ascension, he has to go to the cross and suffer for the sins of his people. You see, the way to glory is through suffering. But what I want you to see more than anything else this morning is the contrast between these two mountains. You see, on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, there is glory. But on that mountain, Mount Calvary, there is only shame. Here his clothes shine as bright as the sun. There his clothes are torn from his body and gambled over. Here his body is clothed in glory. There his body is naked. Here he is flanked by two of Israel's greatest heroes. There he is flanked by two convicted criminals. Here we see brilliant light. There darkness covers the land. Here Peter says, "Teacher, it's great to be here." There Peter denies that he even knew him and runs away. Here the Father declares his love for his beloved Son. There the Father turns his face away and abandons him. And so let me close by making a couple of enigmatic remarks. These are mysterious remarks. I'm not even sure I fully understand them myself. But keep in mind that on this mountain, Jesus is talking about his coming death on the cross. The lesson here is that if we see the glory in the cross, sorry, let me start again. The lesson here is that if we see the cross in the glory on the mountain and the glory in the cross of Calvary, we begin to understand Jesus and his gospel a little bit more. You see, the transfiguration can't be understood without the coming cross, and the cross can't be understood without understanding the glory of Christ on this mountain. Or to put this another way, the cross is only glorious in one sense, because of the transfiguration. For the transfiguration reveals just who Jesus was. He is the Creator and Lord of glory. When we see that, only then do we get a handle on the glory and the majesty of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, we do thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And we pray that as we think about him this weekend, that we might do justice to him in the best way that we can. We pray that we might glimpse him as the Creator, but and the one who has always been in fellowship with you, the Father, and yet the one who came and was born as a little baby in Bethlehem without even the power to sit up or do anything. The Lord of glory, a little baby, and we pray that we might see him all the way through his life. And this morning, supremely on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was glorified in one sense, where the glory of what he had before the world was made was upon him, and the disciples glimpsed his glory. May we glimpse something of him. And then later on, as we think of him going to his cross, we pray that we might get another glimpse of him, but we might put the pieces together, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, the one who gave his life for us, that we might be reconciled to our Creator and live with our Creator forever in perfect fellowship. Teach us this weekend, we pray, about the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity and his mission for us. Amen.